Bible to the first book, first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. I guess we'll find out this morning if Ricola works. So far, it's not. I'm sorry. I know it grates on your nerves, but I wish I could change it. Look with me as I read Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the third lesson in our five-part series this December, looking at the first Christmas through the eyes of some of the participants, as recorded in the gospel accounts. We began 2 weeks ago by focusing on Christmas through God's eyes, God the Father and God the Son. Then last week, we considered Christmas through the angel's eyes. This morning, we want to look at Christmas through Joseph's eyes. Several years ago, the choir presented a musical that included a song written as an interview of Joseph, asking him how he felt and what was swirling around in his mind as the events of the first Christmas exploded in his life and forced him to be a main character of the story. It was simply called Joseph. I'd never heard it until it was a featured solo that Steve sung for us in that musical. Listen again to the lyrics of that song. Joseph, did you want to pack your tools, head to some place where nobody whispered, there goes Mary's fool. Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands crying, God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man. Joseph, did you lie awake confused thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Joseph, if you felt you'd been betrayed, still you didn't walk by feelings, you chose to walk by faith. Joseph, couldn't take her as your wife but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world. And you made no accusations, so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream, God, are you really speaking through some angel in a dream? Joseph, did it all just seem absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Joseph, you denied yourself for others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem. And kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day, hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make, because Joseph, it was you and no one else. God trusted to take care of Mary and himself. Several years ago, the film The Nativity Story came out. Watching it each year has become a Christmas staple in our home. I remember reading one reviewer who said that the best thing about the film was the way it fleshed out the character of Joseph for the audience. Well, we've looked at Joseph together over the years from just about every angle that you can look at him, but it's been a while, so we're going to flesh out his character once again. I've always been intrigued by this man, especially after I became a father, even though little is said about him in Scripture. But while with the scant bit of material about him in the Gospels, we can still pick up a dozen or more facts about his life. For example, we know from Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, verses 1 and 2, that Joseph was a direct descendant of Abraham, thus he was a Jew. We know from verses 2 and 3 that he was a descendant of Judah, so he belonged to the kingly tribe. We know from verses 1 and 6 that he was a descendant of David, which makes him part of the royal lineage. According to the genealogy in Luke 3, Mary was also a descendant of David, but through his son Nathan. Joseph, however, was a descendant of David through his son King Solomon. So he carried the direct bloodline of the kings. In fact, scholars agree that if there had been a rightful Jewish king on the throne at the time of Jesus' birth, it would have been Joseph, not Herod. It wasn't even a Jew. So it was through Joseph that Jesus gained the legal right to the throne of David from a human standpoint. We know from verse 16 that Joseph's father was named Jacob, just as was the father of the Old Testament patriarch Joseph, after whom perhaps our Joseph was named. We know from Luke 2 that Joseph lived in Nazareth, so he was a Galilean. We know from Matthew 13 that he was a carpenter, a craftsman by trade, which made him a blue-collar worker who made a living with his hands. In verse 19 of this chapter, Matthew says that Joseph was a righteous man. So we know he was rightly related to God. He was a believer. We believe from what we know of Jewish marriage customs in the first century that he was a young man when we're introduced to him, probably only in his late teens, just a couple or 3 years older than Mary, perhaps. The narratives in Matthew and Luke seem to indicate that Joseph was a man of careful thought and action, not of words. In fact, while there are 175 words attributed to Mary in the gospel accounts, not one word from Joseph is recorded in Scripture. Not one. He was apparently a quiet man of few words, the strong, silent type. Sadly, Joseph must have died very young. We can only speculate as to whether he died of a sickness or injuries sustained in a work-related accident. But we know that he would only have been in his late 40s, maybe 50, when Jesus began his public ministry, and there's no indication that he was still around. In fact, there's no mention of his presence after Jesus' 12th year. But of all the men living in Israel at the time when God chose to send his son into the world, God selected Joseph to be the foster father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the care of this good, poor, thoughtful, kind, quiet, hardworking man would be deposited God's indescribable gift. What a thought. Joseph would be the one to bounce baby Jesus on his knee, to hold his little hand as he learned to walk, to teach him to obey, to teach him a trade like old good little Jewish boys. Joseph, of all the men who ever walked the planet, was the one chosen to teach little Jesus about life and family and people and business and responsibility, to teach him how to respect his elders, how to treat a lady, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a human being. In one scene in the Nativity story film, he and Mary are camped out on their way to Bethlehem. Joseph admits to Mary that he wonders if he'll be able to teach Jesus anything. But I'm sure he did a great job. So it leads me to ask, what was it about this simple, blue-collar, hardworking man that made him the chosen father? What character qualities in Joseph made him the ideal father for God's son? So at least I ask, what did God see in him that made it Joseph and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself? Whatever those character qualities were, I'm sure we all need them in our life. In fact, the expression of those character qualities is how I would describe what that first Christmas meant to Joseph. We're going to go look at Matthew's brief portrait in these two chapters, along with help from Luke's narrative, and find out what it meant to be in Joseph's sandals and have a front row seat for this pivotal event in human history. I can tell you this at the outset, it meant a lot more than just being a spectator. Even though Joseph is sort of the forgotten man of Christmas, we kind of see him there, the nativity's kind of behind everybody in the nativity scenes. But it meant being a prime actor. In fact, when you examine the record, there's six actions that stand out, and each action reflects the character of this key figure in the Christmas story. Here's the first one, instant obedience of God's instructions. Instant obedience of God's instructions. For Joseph, being part of the first Christmas meant obeying God immediately, even when he didn't understand what God was doing. And that's a good lesson for us, because a lot of times we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. We don't know why we lost our job. We don't know why we contacted this disease. We don't know why we start coughing right when the cantata is here. We don't know why the person we trusted betrayed us. We don't know why the circumstances have turned out the way they have in their lives, but we do know what God has told us to do in his word, just because he says to do it. He's God. He has the right to tell us how to live. More than 20 years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman, who tragically lost his little daughter, killed in his own driveway, wrote a great song entitled, God is God. I remember several years ago hearing Charles Billingsley's powerful rendition of that song in the Christmas program at Lynchburg. The chorus of that song goes like this, God is God and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God and I am man, so I'll never understand it all. For only God is God. So that's where we are. And in time, we learn that whether we understand it or not, what God tells us to do is always best for us. Five times in Matthew 1 and 2, God tells Joseph what to do. And each time, he obeys God instantly. And we're not talking about simple things like faithfully attending church service every Sunday. We're talking about tough choices. But Joseph's obedience is evident in his response to three major areas in his life. This is part of the familiar Christmas story, but let's consider them. First, obedience in taking for himself a wife. Taking for himself a wife. In the passage we read earlier, we learned that Joseph believes what God says about Mary's child. The angel told him that it was indeed a miraculous conception. Mary hadn't been unfaithful to him. She's telling the truth. As incredible as it sounds, she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Next, we see that he does what God says about marrying Mary. Now that he knows the truth about this divine baby growing in her womb, maybe he's afraid to marry her. How would he know what to do? How could he raise such a child? Wouldn't you be afraid? But in obedience to what God tells him here, he goes ahead with the marriage and takes Mary as his wife, and with her all of the scandal and the baggage that comes with her pregnancy during their betrothal period. Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands crying, God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man. Joseph, did you lie awake confused thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Let me tell you something. Going forward with that marriage was not an easy choice. But he did it because God told him to. And for the believer, that should ultimately be the reason why we do what we do. God tells us to. Second, we see Joseph's obedience in giving a name to his son. We learn in verse 21 of this passage that he listens to what the angel says about the child's name. He's to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent to Joshua in the Old Testament. It was a somewhat common name among the first century Jews. It's still often used in the Hispanic community today, Jesus. It means Jehovah saves, so it was the perfect name for God's son since he came, as he himself would say later, to seek and to save that which was lost. So Joseph does what the angel tells him and names the child Jesus. I named my son Travis because that was the name of the main character of my favorite book when I was growing up, Old Yeller. Travis named his son Ransom because that was the name of the main character in C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy books. Dale, your family reads too much. Probably so. Most young parents in our country just give their child a name because they like the sound of it, or it's popular at the time, not because of any theological or social significance. But whatever name Joseph liked, or whatever he might have planned to name his first son, after himself maybe, or his father, or a favorite Bible character, he forgets all that, and he gives the child the name that God had chosen. I'm glad he did, aren't you? There is something about that name, isn't there? Jesus. It's the name above every name, the name at which every tongue, every knee will bow one day and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Let me ask you, have you done that, my friend? Have you bowed to him? We see Joseph's obedience in taking for himself a wife. We see his obedience in giving a name to his son. Third, we see his obedience in taking care of his family. If you flip over one chapter in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, you'll see in verses 13 to 15 that he obeys and moves to Egypt. You know the story. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream, warns him that Herod's going to try to kill the child. He's told to flee to Egypt, and he does so that very night. We're so familiar with this story that we read it, and it's just sort of ho-hum to us. But let me ask you, men, what if God woke you up tonight and told you to get your wife and kids, maybe your grandkids, with only the clothes on your back, drive to the airport immediately, buy tickets on the first flight that can take you to Argentina, and go now. You can't go back home. You can't put in your notice at work. You can't tell your friends and family goodbye because some men are coming to kill your children. Joseph had to be thinking, what have I got myself into? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream, God? Are you really speaking through some angel in a dream? Joseph, did it all just seem absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Regardless of what he thought, regardless of how it seemed to him, he obeys immediately, moves to Egypt. But in a few months, or maybe a year or two, he obeys and moves back to Israel. After Herod's death, an angel appears to Joseph again in a dream, instructs him to return to Israel. He gets up, again, obeys immediately, gathers his family, leaves behind the new neighbors and friends they had made, leaves behind whatever new business contacts he might have made for his carpentry work, leaves the country by night, never to return. And we're not talking about a quick two-hour plane flight. We're talking about a journey of maybe 2 weeks or more along the edge of a desert, camping along the road at night, finding food wherever they can, eluding robbers. But he obeys. Then he obeys and moves to Galilee. As he nears southern Judea, apparently planning to return to Bethlehem, he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod. Again, he's warned in a dream, so he heads north, back to his hometown of Nazareth. Parents, you're assigned the task of teaching your child to obey authority, and if you do your job well, your child's teachers will thank you. His or her future spouse will thank you. Society will thank you. Eventually your child will thank you. I will thank you. But your task is far simpler if you've learned to obey God. In fact, your task is nearly impossible if you haven't learned to obey God. Too many professing Christian adults have never gotten serious about obeying God. So they have a tough time teaching their children to obey authority. You're not going to take your children further spiritually than you've been. Too many Christians want to be selective when it comes to obeying what God says in His Word. But someone wisely said that selective obedience is not obedience at all. It's merely convenience and amounts to disobedience. The Supreme Court ruled in 1980 that the Ten Commandments could no longer be posted in public schools, lest the children who read them, this is what they said, might be prompted to obey them. Wow, wouldn't that be terrible? Tragic for our culture if our school children were convicted of their lying, stealing, sexual immorality, dishonoring their teachers and parents, and started obeying the Ten Commandments. Christians across the nation were rightly upset and disappointed by this decision of our highest court to take God's commandments out of their schools. But how many of those complaining Christians faithfully obeyed God's commandments in their home and taught their children to keep them? Joseph kept them. He obeyed God. He obeyed God immediately with the right attitude, and that is a good definition of biblical obedience. Let me say that again. Biblical obedience is obeying God immediately with the right attitude. Now, I think there are two things that undergirded his obedience, and they form the next two actions he took. For Joseph, the first Christmas meant unwavering faith in God's word. Unwavering faith in God's word. You see, Joseph obeyed God so readily because he trusted God so implicitly. It tells me that he had cultivated a vibrant knowledge of God over the years, because the better you know God, the easier it is to trust him. Notice that Joseph displayed amazing faith in what God had said. Turn back to Matthew 1 again and notice in verse 20, that he believes God's explanation of Mary's pregnancy. Now, that had to be hard to believe. I mean, a child conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a teenage virgin, the teenage virgin who happens to be your fiance. That had never happened before. There was no precedent. He couldn't say, oh, yeah, like Hezekiah in the Old Testament. No, it had never happened before. James Kennedy, who created Evangelism Explosion, told the story of a young preacher just out of seminary, went to pastor a small rural church. There was a man in the neighborhood, an old farmer, who didn't attend church. But one Christmas season, the young minister invited him to come to the church, and he agreed. And the sermon that day was on the virgin birth. As they were discussing the sermon afterwards, the preacher asked the farmer what he thought. The farmer hemmed and hawed, but finally said, well, now, my boy, let me ask you a question. If you heard about a girl that got herself pregnant and then claimed that it was a virgin birth, would you believe that? There was silence for a moment. And then the young preacher, wise beyond his years, said, "Well, if the child grew up to live a perfect life like Jesus and to die and rise from the dead, why, yes, I would." Good answer. But Joseph believed without having to see the evidence of Jesus' life. He just took God at his word. Do you believe God's explanation for the trouble that's in your life right now? Do you really believe that he's in control? That he loves you? That he has your best interests in mind? That he's still in control regardless of what's going on in our world, in our nation? Joseph, if you felt you'd been betrayed, still you didn't walk by feelings. You chose to walk by faith. Joseph believed what God had said. And he displayed amazing faith in what God would do. Note that he believes God concerning the ministry of Jesus, ministry that he never got to live to see. The angel told him to call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus would be the Savior. And I have no doubt that Joseph later put his trust in Jesus as his personal Savior. Note also that he believes God concerning the protection of Jesus, which was more immediate. Joseph believed God when he told him that taking Jesus to Egypt would protect him from Herod. It was a big risk. Out on the road, robbers, a long way to go. But he took God at his word, and he demonstrated his trust by his actions. Sometimes that's really hard to do. Remember the story I've told you a few times of the man who was crossing a desert out west when our country was being settled? He was in trouble, dying of thirst, when he spotted a pump near an abandoned shack. He, of course, had no water to prime the pump, but he noticed a bucket near the pump with a note attached. The note read, "There's just enough water in this bucket to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well is never gone dry, even in the worst of times. Pour this water in the top of the pump, pump the handle quickly. After you've had a drink, refill the bucket for the next person who comes along." That is one of the best examples of biblical faith I've ever read. You see, if the man follows the instructions, he takes the chance of pouring out all the water and getting nothing to drink if the pump fails, and he's very thirsty. So he's got to trust that the message he just read is right. He has to act in belief without first receiving and trust in the truth of the promise. What would you do if you were that thirsty man? I can tell you what most people would do in our era of instant gratification. They would take the sure thing, they would drink the water in the bucket and forget the pump. And no one would ever drink water from the well again. Joseph believed God, and he acted upon it. He also displayed complete submission to God's will, complete submission. This represents the other reason why Joseph obeyed. He believed God's word, and he was submitted to God's will. The question is, are we? His submission shows up in three of the most important areas of his life. I mean, it's easy to be submitted when it doesn't mean much, or we don't regard it as that important. But what about when it's a really big deal? What about when it hurts? Notice again in our text for today, Joseph's submission regarding his marriage. I've conducted dozens of weddings over the years, many of them right here on this platform. And everyone who's ever dreamed of getting married and looked forward to the day with all the anticipation and excitement of such an event is fully aware that God was trampling with football cleats on the most tender area of Joseph's heart. God was stepping in and blowing away all of his dreams, smashing all of his wedding plans. No doubt a big Jewish wedding and a grand celebration were planned. Now all of that is gone forever. It's true that Mary becomes his wife, but it happens God's way, not Joseph's. And Joseph submits to that, with not a word of protest recorded in the biblical text. Notice also his submission regarding his residence. You have to flip back over to chapter 2 to see this, but we've already noted that he surrenders to God the decision as to where he will live. Will it be Nazareth or Bethlehem or Egypt? He lets God call the shots, and he surrenders to whatever God says. Question is, have we done that? Have we done that for our children and grandchildren? Fully surrender them to the Lord. What's so really cool about this story is that God, after sending Joseph to Bethlehem and then to Egypt and then back to Israel, eventually brings him back to his hometown of Nazareth. Chuck Swindoll, one of the best-known preachers and authors of our era, was born in Texas in the Houston area. I remember hearing him say many years ago that early in his ministry, he told someone that the two places in this country he never wanted to serve were New England and the West Coast. When he finished seminary in Dallas, you guessed it, after he finished coughing, God sent him first to New England for a short stint, and then to Fullerton, California for 22 years. You know, the Lord has a sense of humor. But while he served in Fullerton, California, Chuck became one of the most admired and accomplished preachers on the planet. And then about 30 years ago, the Lord brought Chuck the Texan back to Texas, first as president of Dallas Seminary and then as pastor in the Dallas area where he'll probably spend the rest of his life. God always rewards submission to his will, just as he did for Joseph, just as he'll do for you. We see Joseph's submission regarding his marriage, regarding his residence. We see it regarding his occupation, his occupation. This is also in chapter 2. We've already noted that with all the sudden travel plans, his carpentry business is constantly being interrupted. Talk about a recipe for stress and anxiety and bitterness. But there's not a hint of that in Joseph's life. We don't read him saying, "Lord, how do you expect me to take care of my family? You keep moving me around." We don't see a word of that. He seems to be content to leave it in God's hands. Most of us here are very familiar with two couples, Craig and Charity, David and Patty, and a few of you know another couple, Evan and Joy, friends of mine with whom Karen and I went to college and seminary. These young adults submitted fully to God's call in their life for foreign missions, got the training they needed, went through the rigors of learning an entirely new language, sold everything they had, and moved with their young children to the other side of the planet, far from family and all that was familiar. Like Joseph, they fully submitted to God's will regarding their residence and occupation. The question is, have you done that? Have we done that? Even if God wants you to serve him in this local church in Durham, are you surrendered to him? The first Christmas for Joseph in acting on a complete submission to God's will. Fourth, it meant firm commitment to God's gifts. Firm commitment to God's gifts. I remember right after 9/11 that President Bush announced the focus of his presidency had changed. From that point on, it would be combating terrorism and keeping the American people safe. From the night that Joseph had the first dream in which the angel explained to him how things were, his course was set, and he never deviated. He was firmly committed to caring for the gifts God had entrusted to him. John Eldridge, in his highly successful book, Wild at Heart, says that every man has a God-given need for a cause to fight for, a woman to care for, and a dream to pursue. Joseph found out that night that he got all three at once. Cause to fight for, a woman to care for, a dream to pursue. We see first his commitment to his wife. Here's a man who knows the Old Testament. He knows what God says about marriage in passages like Proverbs 18:22, Genesis 2. He knows his wife is a gift from God. And so he consistently puts her needs above his own. Joseph, you denied yourself for others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem. Husbands, you and I are commanded to do the same. We're to deny ourselves for the sake of our wife and children. We're to obey God even when his instructions don't make sense to us. There's Joseph's commitment to his wife and then his commitment to his son. Sorry. He had read Psalm 127:3, and so he knows his son is a gift from God. But this child is a gift from the Lord more so than any child in history. And kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? I've admired the songs of Michael Card for many years. When Michael's brother became a father for the first time, he took the baby in his arms and he said, "How could it be?" Michael heard that and was inspired in 1987 to write Joseph's song, in which he imagines Joseph holding baby Jesus and saying, "How could it be, this baby in my arms, sleeping now so peacefully, the Son of God," the angel said. "How could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bone. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? How can I raise a king? He looks so small, his face and hands so fair. And when he cries, the sun just seems to disappear. But then he laughs. When he laughs, it shines again. How could it be? Joseph knows that this holy child is a special gift from God, so he consistently puts his need above his own. Moms and dads, we're called to do the same thing. But that takes time, and the time has to come from somewhere. As my children have long since grown, I look back and I have a few regrets of things I wish I had done differently, decisions I wish I could make again, but I don't regret the special times we spent together, dates with my daughters, basketball games, and hunting and fishing trips with my son, games and laughter around the table, movie nights at home, fun vacations, all wonderful memories, no regrets. Fifth, Joseph revealed faithful worship of God's person. The word there is worship. Let me quickly show you how this shows up in three ways. We have to go to Luke's account for this, so if you want, just flip over a couple of books to Luke 2, and we'll see Joseph's worship and offering sacrifices, We find in Luke 2, 22-39, that he brings the proper sacrifices to the Lord. This occurs at the temple in Jerusalem when baby Jesus is about 6 weeks old, and it's time for Jesus to be dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn son, and time for Mary to be purified from the ceremonial uncleanness that came with childbearing under the Mosaic law. Because Joseph is a faithful worshiper, he brings the prescribed offerings. And then later in that same chapter, we see that his worship and celebrating feast. We learn in verses 41-42 that he attends the required feast every year. The law had prescribed in Exodus 23 that there were three feasts every year that all males were required to attend: Passover in the early spring, Pentecost in the late spring or early summer, and Tabernacles in the early fall. Joseph attended the worship service faithfully and brought his family with him. Can that be said of you, Dad? Do you faithfully attend the worship service of your church with your family? Next, we see his worship in attending synagogue, which was sort of the teaching school. This occasion is recorded in Luke 4:16, where we learn that he helps Jesus establish a custom. By this time, Jesus has grown up and began his public ministry in Luke 4. And he returns to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, customs are established in childhood. So this passage tells me that every Saturday when Jesus was growing up at home, he went with his adopted father, Joseph, to the synagogue. When I was growing up at home, I went with my dad to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, special meetings. If the door was open, we were there. When your children are grown, can they look back and say that their dad faithfully took them to church every week? Joseph could. Finally, for Joseph, the first Christmas meant providing clear reflection of God's character. It's easy to see at least three of God's communicable attributes in Joseph's character and his actions surrounding the first Christmas. First, we see reflections of God's righteousness in his actions. The Holy Spirit assures us in Matthew 1:19, when he first introduces us to Joseph, that he is a righteous man. That means he was positionally righteous because he was a believer. It also means he was practically righteous because he consistently did the right thing in obedience to God. We also see reflection of God's compassion in his relationships. Joseph reveals what kind of man he is when he chooses not to humiliate Mary. He could have. Joseph couldn't take her as your wife, but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world. And you made no accusations, so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Maybe he did. Surely he did. But he demonstrated great compassion. His heart was broken, but he would not hurt this woman. And we also see a reflection of God's discipline in his person. Mary was probably less than 4 months into her pregnancy when Joseph obeys God's instructions and takes her as his wife. But he practices great self-discipline, and he keeps Mary a virgin until after Jesus' birth. He does not consummate the marriage sexually until sometime after Jesus is born, 4 or 5 months after Mary becomes his wife. Max Lucado, in his books, He Still Moves Stones, imagines a prayer that Joseph might have prayed in the cave outside Bethlehem a few moments before Jesus was born. Let me close with his words. "This isn't the way I planned it, God, not at all. My child being born in a stable, this isn't the way I thought it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys, hay and straw, my wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain. This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagined neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagined the house erupting with the first cry of the infant and slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. But now look. Nazareth is 5 days' journey away, and here we are in a sheep pasture. Who will celebrate with us? The sheep, the shepherds, the stars? This doesn't seem right. What kind of husband am I? I provide no midwife to aid my wife, no bed to rest her back. Her pillow is a blanket for my donkey. My house for her is a shed of hay and straw. The smell is bad. The animals are loud. Why, I even smell like a shepherd myself. Did I miss something? Did I, God? When you sent the angel and spoke of a son being born, this isn't what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, the people gathered to watch. A pageant, perhaps, a parade, a banquet at least. I mean, this is the Messiah. Or if not born in Jerusalem, how about Nazareth? Wouldn't Nazareth have been better? At least there, I have a house and my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule? A stack of firewood? A pot of warm water? This is, this is not the way I wanted it to be. This is not the way I wanted my son. Uh-oh, I did it again. I did it again, didn't I, Father? I don't mean to do that. It's just that I forget. He's not my son. He's yours. The child is yours. The plan is yours. The idea is yours. Forgive me for asking, but is this how God enters the world? The coming of the angels, I accepted. The questions people ask about the pregnancy, I can tolerate. The trip to Bethlehem, fine. But why a birth in a stable, God? Any minute now, Mary will give birth, not to a child, but to the Messiah. Not to an infant, but to God. That's what the angel said. That's what Mary believes. And God, my God, that's what I want to believe. But surely you can understand, it's not easy. It seems so bizarre. I'm unaccustomed to such strangeness, God. I'm a carpenter. I make things fit. I square off the edges. I follow the plumb line. I measure twice before I cut once. Surprises are not the friend of a builder. I like to see the plan before I begin. But this time, I'm not the builder, am I? This time, I'm a tool. A hammer in your grip. A nail between your fingers. A chisel in your hands. This project is yours, not mine. I guess it's foolish of me to question you. Forgive my struggling. Trust doesn't come easy to me, God, but you never said it would be easy, did you? Max concludes, I wonder, did Joseph ever pray such a prayer? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But you probably have. You've stood where Joseph stood, caught between what God says and what makes sense. You've stared into a sky blackened with doubt, and you've asked what Joseph asked. My question is, have you? Are you there now? Are you facing issues in your life you don't understand? Lord, why is this happening? Maybe questions about our country, questions about our future, questions about our kids and grandkids, questions about your role as a parent, as a spouse. Joseph's a good man to learn from. It's good to look at Christmas through his eyes. Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day. Here you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because Joseph, it was you and no one else. God trusted to take care of Mary and himself. Joseph. Let me leave you with this one thought. It's not on your outline, but I'll leave it with you. What God saw in Joseph, he looks for in every parent and in every Christian. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Joseph did what he did, first of all, because he had a relationship with God. He was a righteous man. He had trusted the Lord. Are you there? Do you know the Lord? Do you trust in Him? Have you run to Him for salvation? He died on the cross. This baby that we're talking about was born in Bethlehem, grew up. More than three decades later, He died in Jerusalem. And my sins and your sins were charged to Him. And He paid the penalty. And He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. There's nothing I can add to it. I receive it as a free gift as I turn from my sin and put my trust in Christ. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to Him. Father, thank You for the opportunity to reflect upon Joseph this morning. Thank You for this godly man. We look forward to meeting him, talking, sitting down as we just sang, and we just read the lines from the song and talking to him. What was it like? Lord, we pray for everyone here. Those who don't know You, may they run to Christ. Those who do, may we recommit ourselves to being the men and women of God that we ought to be. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.